to Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to read this evening from verses 9 down to verse 27. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honour into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honour of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Well, let's just pray together, shall we, before we consider God's Word together. Father, we thank you again that, Lord God, you've given us your Word, this Old Testament and New Testament, that, Lord God, are not two separate things that have no connection at all, rather the opposite. Lord God, to understand the Old Testament, we need the New Testament. And Lord God, when we read the New Testament, we find the Old Testament is fulfilled in it, and the two go together perfectly well. Lord God, absolutely perfectly. There is no contradictions between the two. One fulfills the other. And Lord God, we thank you for this. And we thank you that, Lord God, you've shown us, Lord God, clearly in your word, the way of salvation, the only way of salvation, through your Son, Jesus Christ. But you've also told us, we who are saved, of glorious things that are yet to be. And Lord God, in this particular chapter and the next, Lord God, are some of these things for us to consider and to ponder. And we realise tonight that of ourselves, with our own natural minds, Lord God, we could never come to any adequate understanding of any of this. But we do praise you and thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who inspired the Apostle John to write these things down in the book of Revelation, and Paul and others to write other parts of the Bible. That same Holy Spirit is available to us today. He comes and he reveals your word to us and gives us insights and understanding of it. And so we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit this night. We pray that he will come and he will just enlighten our minds and give us just a little glimpse into the glory that is yet to be for all who truly belong to you. We thank you for the things that, Lord God, we've had placed before us in these hymns and spiritual songs that we've sang tonight. We thank you for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and we thank you because we're redeemed that we will one day enter that world more bright than mortal ever knew. And Lord God, we read of these things here. Help us this night, we pray. Give us understanding, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Do you know, it seems to me when reading the things that the Apostle John wrote here, that what interested John, I think, and what I trust interests us as well, is how the Church of Jesus Christ turns out in the end. You see, John is given a vision here of what will be the end, what will be the completion, the conclusion for the people of God. And it really is glorious. And it seems to me that what John sees here, what he has revealed to him by the Spirit of God, and he writes down in this chapter, he's instructed to write it down by the Lord, it must thrill John's heart. You know, because if you think about it, and as I say, I trust it thrills our hearts too. Because, you know, when we look at the Church of Jesus Christ today, what do we see? There are some absolutely beautiful and wonderful things, but a lot of confusion too, isn't there? There's a lot of things there that I must admit, I'm being honest from my heart, I'm disturbed by some things that I see. It's not all as it really should be, is it? And you know, it never was, really. There was always elements within it that really shouldn't have been there. And of course, some parts of history far worse than others, but there we are. That's the Church of Jesus Christ today. And we read in the Scriptures, it tells us about this great apostasy that is to come in the last days. And if my understanding of these things are right, and I mean, I've shared on this many times in this series on prophecy, I think that the things that are happening at this present time seem to be feeding into this, you know, end times apostasy. And it's all very disturbing. And then if you think back to chapter 17 of Revelation, you know, there John was shown a kind of a vision of this sort of false form of the church in its kind of final stages, and it's the whore of Babylon. And it says there in verse 6 of chapter 17 that when John saw it, it says he marvelled with great amazement. What does that mean? I think what that means is he was absolutely staggered. He wondered at how the church could end up turning into something so horrible and so vile. But now, in chapter 21, he stands looking at the true church, and he sees how she will turn out in the end. And what a joy it must have been for John to see the church as she will be when the Lord has completed the work that he'd begun in her. And what John saw was this perfect bride, without spot or blemish or any such thing. He saw a perfect bride, without any trace whatsoever of sin, without anything there at all that would mar. His heart must have thrilled. And I trust yours does too. Because, you know, I look at myself and I'm still full of imperfections. It annoys me no end. My own lack of progress over all these years, it annoys me no end. I say to myself, man, I thought I'd have been further along by now. And there are things about it all that are still disturbing. What we're looking at here is a time to come when there'll be nothing like that anymore. It'll just be, we will be everything that Christ ever intended us to be, part of that perfect bride. Of course, John had already described the church in her future state in certain verses before this, hadn't he? You know, if you go back, for example, to chapter 19 and verses 7 and 8, it says there, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then down to verse 14, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And then chapter 21 and verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so there he's already described the church in a future state, and she is described as wearing garments of clean linen, brilliant white clean linen garments. And the clean linen, it says, is the righteous acts of the saints. See, that's all that's left. Everything else, it's all gone. All the dross has been burned away. There's nothing left but that which is pleasing in the sight of God. She's been washed completely in the blood of the Lamb. All of her sins purged away. and all that is left is wonderful to behold. This is a bride, perfect and clean in the sight of the Lord, and John sees this. But you know, when we come to this section in chapter 21, there's more. Believe it or not, there's more to be understood about our future state in Christ. And here in Revelation 21, the church is now described as shining like a precious jewel, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And shining because the Lord, you see, has completed the work that he begun in her. And shining because the glorious light of God's presence is actually within her, you see, and she's shining brilliant and radiant. And so not only is the church cleansed of all sin and every unworthy thought and every unworthy word and deed have all been removed, now she shines with the pure radiance of God's glorious light from within. From within. There's no defect whatsoever. Are you getting this? No defect whatsoever in her. You know, back in the Epistle of John and chapter 3, there's a lovely verse there, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And a wonderful verse. We'll be like him, because we'll see him as he is. So what I want us to think about next is this jeweled city, as it's described here. And I think as we've already seen, as I've tried to explain, I think, over the last couple of weeks, this New Jerusalem here, the New Jerusalem is the people of God. The description that we have here is not about architecture and buildings and gardens and statues and all that. The New Jerusalem is the people of God. Therefore, I would suggest to you that here, they, the people of God, are the jewels that are mentioned here. They're the jewels. And this city is made up of a kind of innumerable multitude of precious jewels, and all of them are different. All of them are different. Different colours, different sizes, all cut to different shapes, but every one of them absolutely flawless, you see. Absolutely flawless. Now, this is picture language. It's not saying we're all going to turn into a jewel. You know, it's picture language. It's God trying to explain what is impossible for our finite minds otherwise to understand at this present time. And he's describing the people of God here as jewels. Flawless jewels. All different. Everyone different. Everyone unique. Different colours, different sizes, different shapes. All cut to different shapes. But all of them fitting together perfectly. Fitting together perfectly. You know, when I don't know a lot about jewels. I only know what I read about things. But, you know, they tell me that, you know, diamonds, obviously, they're taken out of a diamond mine, aren't they? That's where you get diamonds from. You get them out of the ground. And they're chipped out of the rock. That's where you find them. They're in the rock. They're chipped out of the rock. And initially, when you pull them out, they're covered in all kinds of dirt and soil, and bits of debris and rock are attached to them, aren't they? And so what happens to them is then they're washed, they're cleaned. And so what you end up with then is the dirt is removed, the soil is removed, the rock and debris that's attached to it is all removed, but what you're left with is an uncut diamond. And it might look relatively dull. It's an uncut diamond. So what they do with it then is they take it then to the master cutter. And apparently what the master cutter does, before he does anything, what he will do is he will examine that stone very carefully. Very carefully. He'll study it closely and carefully, and he'll decide, before he starts cutting, he will decide exactly how he's going to cut it and shape it so as to remove from that stone all its defects and so as to bring out the kind of uniqueness and the perfections that are in that stone. And a master cutter, he will cut it in such a way as to best reveal its qualities, you see. And so having cut it, it's polished. And the idea is, with this diamond, when it's cut to shape, that when the light hits it, the effect will just be brilliant. It will be absolutely amazing when whichever angle the light hits this diamond, once it's been cut and polished, the effect will be fantastic. It will be brilliant. It'll be absolutely amazing. And you see, all this is a sort of picture of what the Lord does with all those people who are truly His. You know, we're cut out of the rock of humanity, aren't we? We're cut out of the rock of Adamic humanity. We are sons and daughters of Adam. And as such, we're born with a sin nature, objects of wrath, it says in Ephesians chapter 2. That's what we are. People tend to say to you, oh, well, I'm as good as the next man. But the trouble is, the next man is also a fallen creature in Adam. So you might well be as good as the next man, but the trouble is, he's full of sin as well. And that's, we're like that stone cut out of, when Christ saves us, he separates us from Adamic humanity. He cuts us out of the rock of Adamic humanity and he saves us. That's what sanctification is. It's to be set apart for him. But of course, at that point, we're still full of imperfections, aren't we? We're forgiven. Praise the Lord. We're still full of imperfections. And if anybody's got any doubts about that, just look at me a little bit more closely and you will soon see that there are many imperfections there. I'm not just talking about my obvious physical ones. I'm talking about character defects too. And they're in all of us. I don't mean any disrespect. But you see, what God does is, once he saves us, once he separates us from that rock of filthy Adamic humanity, he starts the process of sanctification in us. And what is he doing? He starts to cut off the rubbish, burn away the dross. Oh, and it hurts sometimes, doesn't it? It hurts sometimes when he starts chipping away at us. It hurts because there are things that we cling to. Just like that diamond's clinging to the rock that it was cut from. There's things we're clinging to. But the Lord's determined, you see, he's the master cutter. And he knows what he has, what he wants us to be. And so he's determined, so he's going to start chopping away and he's going to start removing the muck from us. And he examines us closely. And do you know what he wants to do? He wants to cut away all that so as to bring out in the end and to show off best your good points, your qualities. And I'll tell you something now. It's a humbling thought to proud, sinful man. But we don't have any good qualities other than them that he puts in, you see. But what he's going to do, he's going to shape us so as to bring out that best. That's what it means in Ephesians when it says that ultimately, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, we will be to the eternal praise of the glory of his grace. Because all we will be, all that we'll shine with, is that he, by his grace, allowed us to be and do. And so that's what sanctification is. He's separated unto himself, and he's going to make us and form us into this perfect jewel that will go to glorify him forever and ever. So, you know, when you look at me now, I may well be rough around the edges at the moment, but just you wait and see what I'm going to be like by the time he's finished dealing with me. Just wait till you see me in glory. And then you won't be saying, boy, Ian, you did well. You'll be saying, praise Lord, praise God for what you've done, Lord, in his life. You see? Because all the glory will go to him. So what we're being shown here in Revelation 21, it's like a picture, it's picture language this, and it's describing the end result of the Lord's redeeming, cleansing, sanctifying, cutting process in the life of all of his people. This is the end result when God will be all in all, as it puts it in 1 Corinthians 15:28. And it's absolutely glorious. It's like a billion different jewels of different colours and different shapes and different sizes, all flawless, with God in the centre of it all. That's the picture. And seen from one angle, it looks like one huge multicoloured precious jewel. But then looked at from another angle, what you realise is it's billions of individual jewels that have all been brought together as one. And the light that hits this jewel city, let's call it the jewel city, the light that hits it isn't coming from somewhere outside. I mean, that would be marvellous. But the light is coming from inside. And the light is the Shekinah glory of God. It's the presence of God within her. You know, personally, I've never really been all that much into jewellery myself. I'm not really into jewellery. I'm not into, you can see there's no bling, you know, hanging around my neck and hands. I'm not really into jewellery. But I do appreciate the value of it, and I do understand why some people are. You know, and what do they say, you know, diamonds are a girl's best friend, aren't they? You know, and especially the ladies like jewellery. But you know, when it comes to diamonds, you know, it turns out that some men and women, you know, have given up all they have to obtain some precious diamonds. Some men have been prepared even to risk their life to possess a jewel or a diamond. And I thought, I don't really understand why you would do that. But I guess it has something to do with, I don't know, maybe it's the rarity of a certain diamond, the Star of India or whatever it's called. Maybe it's the rarity of it. Maybe it's the preciousness. Maybe it's the cost, the value of the diamond. Or maybe it's the craftsmanship, you know, the cutting of it. I don't really know. Perhaps it's a combination of all of those things. But in showing us this picture of heaven and the New Jerusalem in this way, it seems to me that, you know, what the Lord is surely revealing to us is something of the indescribable beauty and quality and preciousness of that which is the destiny of all Christ's true people. This is marvellous. You know, they say the future is bright for you, my friend, if you are born again. Future is so amazing, so indescribably beautiful. Well, God has put it in pictures here for us, and we're looking at this jewel city, and he's reminding us, I think, too, of the costliness of it all. You know, I said, you know, from what I understand, some men have been prepared to risk their life. Some maybe even died trying to obtain some diamond to possess it. Well, you know, Christ died to obtain a bride. Christ died for you, that you might be part of this jewel city, that you might be his bride, part of his bride for all eternity. And this is what the Lord is bringing us to. So let's read on a little bit, verses 12 to 14. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 foundations. And the significance of the number 12, that numbers in Scripture often have meaning. There's a meaning in numbers. And often, number 12 stands for governmental perfection. So you have the 12 patriarchs of Israel, the sons of Jacob. You have 12 apostles, and it stands for governmental perfection. But may I suggest that you can't really have government and governmental authority without having someone to govern, can you? No point having a government without someone to govern. And I would suggest to you, therefore, that the number 12 in this particular section of Revelation 21 really represents the collective whole of God's people. who will be the citizens of this heavenly Jerusalem. Let me see if I can explain. 12 angels. Well, to me, these represent the sum total of all the elect angels. That is, those angels that didn't follow Satan in his rebellion. The angels that remained faithful to God. So these 12 angels, who it says also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, these represent the sum total of all the elect angels. And then you've got the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I would suggest to you that that represents the sum total of all the faithful of Israel. You see? You're not just talking about the names of the tribe. It represents the sum total of all the faithful in Israel. And then you've got the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And I would suggest to you that that represents the sum total of God's elect who make up the Church of Jesus Christ. So in other words, the citizens of this new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the holy city, will consist of all God's elect people and angels from every generation. No one will be absent who should be there, and there will be no one there who shouldn't. Look at verse 27. There shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, in other words, this is really exactly as the Apostle Paul describes in Hebrews chapter 12, when he says in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. In other words, what he's saying there is exactly the same thing. Who will be present? All of God's elect people and all the elect angels, all his elect people from every generation, no one will be missing. And this is my opinion, but I think you will know them too. You will recognize them. You'll know me, and I'll know you. We'll be changed, we'll be transformed, we'll put on a body like unto his glorious body, but we'll know each other. You'll see the Apostle Paul, you'll know him. You'll know Peter, you'll know who they are. We'll know one another as we're fully known. You see? Now it tells us in verses 19 and 20 that the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And again, you know, it seems to me these precious stones, again, they are different. In verses 19 and 20 there, it gives you the names of them all. I'm sure that those names mean more to you ladies than they mean to me, you know, because I don't know anything about precious stones and jewellery. But basically what they are is they're all different colours, they all have different qualities, yet all of them are very, very precious. And again, I put it to you that they represent, they are the people of God who are now seen perfect in his presence. And verse 16 tells us, interestingly, that this city is laid out as a square. Now remember, we're talking here in symbolic picture language, but it describes the city as laid out as a square. In actual fact, it's a cube, because it says the city is laid out as a square, its length is as great as its breadth, and he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth and height are equal. So this is a cube, and the significance of that I'm going to talk about next week. But let's just think about this square. It's laid out as a square, and on each of its four walls there are three gates, 12 in all. And on each gate was written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Alright, so you got it. Square. And each of its four walls, there are three gates, and on each gate is written a name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now I want you to turn with me now to Exodus chapter 28, to a passage that probably seems like it has nothing whatsoever to do with anything that we're talking about here. And this is part of that section of Exodus where the Lord is telling Moses, he's giving him all the details about the tabernacle that he's to make and everything that's to go into it, you know, the Ark of the Covenant and the table of showbread and the altar of incense and everything else that goes in the tabernacle. This chapter is all about the priest's garments, the garments that the priest are going to wear. And the important thing to remember in these chapters, if you read them through, is every so often the Lord says to Moses, make sure that you make everything according to the pattern I showed you on the mountain. In other words, when he was on the mountain, the Lord gave Moses a vision, a view into heaven itself. And what he had to construct in the tabernacle, and in terms of everything that went into it, was like a replica. It was like an earthly replica, a copy, it says in Hebrews, of that which is in heaven, you see. So it's a picture of that. Anyway, this is about the priest's garments. Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that they may minister to me as priest. They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, artistically worked. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, and so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod which is on it shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. Then you shall take two onyx stones, and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and six names on the other stone, in order of their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet. You shall engrave the two stones with the names of the son of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. You shall also make settings of gold. And you shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the settings. You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. You shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. There shall be set in gold settings. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. There shall be according to the 12 tribes. You shall make chains for the breastplate at the end, like braided cords of pure gold. And you shall make two rings of gold for the breastplate, and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. Then you shall put the two braided chains of gold on two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. And the other two ends of the two braided chains you shall fasten to the two settings, and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in front. You shall make two rings of gold, and put them on the two ends of the breastplate, on the edge of it, which is on the inner side of the ephod. And the two other rings of gold you shall make, and put them on two shoulder straps underneath the ephod towards its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod, using a blue cord, so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart, when he goes into the holy place, as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and Thummim, And there shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Now, as I say, all the instructions that Moses was given, all that went in to the tabernacle and the priest's garments described here, all was done and all was made according to the pattern that was shown Moses on the mountain. Now, time obviously won't allow us to go into all the details of everything there. We've done it before anyway in one of our Bible studies. Suffice it to say, the high priest here is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? Hebrews tells us that. Hebrews chapter 8, very quickly. Hebrews chapter 8. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. And that is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And go back to chapter 7 and verse 24. It says, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is our eternal high priest. So the high priest Aaron, here in Exodus, whose garments Moses is to make according to the pattern that he was shown, he is figurative. He's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing is that every single item of the high priest's clothes is figurative. It's all symbolical of Christ, his ministry, his relationship with his people. Now, the high priest wore this thing called an ephod. He wore this ephod, and it was a sort of apron, verse 6 there in Exodus 28. It's a kind of apron. It had a front and it had a back that were held together by shoulder straps. And on each shoulder strap, verses 9 to 11, there was a gold setting. And onto each of these two gold settings, one on the left shoulder and one on the right, an onyx stone was fixed with the names of six of the tribes of Israel. So the six of the names of the tribes of Israel on an onyx stone, setting, this gold setting on his left shoulder, and six on the right. And what that represents, you see, is the sum total of all God's people. And the point is, the high priest carried them on his shoulders as he went into the Holy of Holies before the Lord. In fact, all the time that he wore the high priest's garments, he carried these onyx stones with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, representing the sum total of all God's people. He carried them continually on his shoulders. And that, you see, represents the fact that Christ, our eternal high priest, always bears us and carries us on his shoulders continually as he intercedes for us. He ever lives to make intercession for you. It's symbolized by the fact that the high priest carries the people of God on his shoulders in that sense. Now, over this ephod, this apron, the high priest wore a breastplate, which was fastened to the ephod's shoulder straps by means of golden chains, verses 15 to 21. And the thing is this, you see, the breastplate was square. Now remember what we've read in Revelation 21? The city was laid out as a square. The breastplate was square, and it had 12 settings, four rows of three, just as the city is laid out as a square, and it has four walls with three gates on each side. In the 12 settings on the breastplate were fixed 12 different precious stones, all different, all jewels, all precious stones, and on each one of these stones was a name of one of the tribes of the children of Israel, 12 tribes. Just as in each of the gates of the city were the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Are you getting the connection now between the two? And again, the names on the gates of the city, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, represents the sum total, you see, of all the Lord's people, all different in character, all represented by different colours and different jewels. It's interesting, you know, when Karina had a baby, and they've called him Reuben Benjamin. You know, I was thinking about it. I was wondering why they'd called him Reuben Benjamin, you know, the different reasons. But I was reminded, you see, of the sons of Jacob. And when you read about them, because I was reading them in my own Bible readings just the other week, you see. And when you read about the sons of Jacob, they were all totally different characters, weren't they? Completely different characters and personalities. And every single one of them was a rogue to begin with. I don't mean any disrespect, but they were. When you read the story, that's what I love about the Word of God. It doesn't, you know, it tells you the whole story. It doesn't present them in the finished form and tell you nothing else. It tells you what they were like at the start. And some of them, they were rogue. They wanted to kill Joseph and all that thing, you see. And Judah, you know, what he did with that woman and all this stuff, you see. They were rogues. Remember what we've been saying about the diamond cut out of the rock? You see, but now here are the names written in heaven, and the jewels now. And I don't know, but you said to yourself, why did God choose them? Well, you might as well say, why did God choose you? Because did he not choose them because they're an example of what God can do in a man's life? You know, Jacob, you know what his character was like before the Lord changed him? Schemer. You know, but God took that man and transformed him, you see. And so here, and it represents, you know, these 12 names of the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel, all different shapes, all different sizes. It represents the fact that we're all different. It's the sum total of all God's people, all different. But now, at the end, all precious to him. And you know, just as that breastplate with the it was fixed, it was bound to the ephod, and it was bound by this golden chain, you see, so it couldn't come loose. That represents, you know, the fact that you are bound to Christ. You are bound to Christ by the golden chain of his everlasting love that can never be broken. You see? You're bound to him forever. You know, Aaron the high priest, you see, he represents Christ, our eternal high priest. Just as Aaron symbolically wore the names of the 12 tribes of Israel over his heart, the breastplate covers the heart, and the names are on the precious stones, and he wears the names over his heart continually as he ministers in that earthly tabernacle, which, remember, it was a replica of heaven. So Christ, our eternal high priest, do you know, he wears our names over his heart continually. He's a good shepherd. He knows every one of his sheep by name. He knows you. You're on his heart tonight. And he bears you up before the throne of grace. We've just been singing it. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. Christ, my eternal high priest, ever lives to intercede for me. And he's doing that now. And as I keep saying, that's why I know I'm going to make it. Because the one who died for me, he's interceding for me. And that's what he's doing now. But when we come to heaven, when we come to this picture, and we'll continue with this next week, it's not just that he's interceding for us, it's not just that he's carrying us continually, as it were, in his mind and in his heart. We're actually there with him. Remember, it's the Shekinah of God, the presence of God that's within the jewels. This is, as I said, I think last week, this is a fulfillment of that prayer of the Lord Jesus that in John chapter 17, when praying to his Father, he says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Certain elements of the church today are trying to enforce a kind of unity through ecumenicalism and all that. And it doesn't bring unity, that all it does is bring, you know, you've got to forget what you love and what you believe in order to join together that way. Well, that's not this. What this is the unity Christ paid for in its complete form. When Christ is in us and we are in him, and God's fullness is on all of us, and we're all one in him for all eternity. And this is what each of us who believe are destined for tonight, brothers and sisters. You know, and we could never make ourselves fit for that, could we? Any more than a diamond can cut itself out of the rock and remove itself from the mine and polish itself up of all of the debris and soil that's on it and cut itself to perfection. A diamond can't do that, and nor could you ever have. But Christ did. He separated you from the mass of humanity that you might shine for him forever. Amen. Well, we'll continue with that next week. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord God, these are precious things. And I pray that, Lord God, as we think upon them and meditate upon them and realise that, Lord God, there is a conclusion to that great work that you've begun in us. And Lord God, it's beautiful, it's glorious. And Lord God, it's in Christ and Christ alone. So Lord God, let us be encouraged by these thoughts. There's so much around to discourage us, so much in this world that would get us down. Lord God, help us to do what your word constantly tells us to do and look up, to fix our eyes on the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that, Lord God, we might set our faith, set our hope, set our eyes upon him. And Lord, we do ask that you continue to sanctify us and cleanse us and purify us and make our lives, Lord God, increasingly pleasing to you in every way. Lord God, might we shine, Lord God, as lights even now in this corrupt and evil generation in which we live. May we shine as lights that people might see something of the light, of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ reflected in us. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray.